Before we pray together, I want to offer an encouraging and challenging word. I know that many times when we come into worship, which is the beginning of our week, but it's also the end of everything we have gone through the previous week, sometimes we forget what exactly God is up to. I know sometimes I do. And what he's up to is restoration and healing. He's up to direction and revealing. He's up to pouring out his grace. And he is not nearly as concerned about the things that you might think he's concerned about. As we worship, he reminds us how much he loves us. He reminds us that his truth is the only truth. In a culture that says one has their truth and another has another truth, we know that Jesus is the truth. And that truth is transformative, and that truth brings freedom. And so our worship is an invitation to freedom, and it prepares our hearts to receive God's word. It prepares our hearts to have that moment of transformation. God's word is living, it's active, it's a person, Jesus. It's a word, our scriptures. And so be encouraged. If you wondered why you're here, you're here because God loves you and he has something for you and he's at work in your moment. You have never been forgotten. You have never been overlooked. You have never been alone. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to open your word together. Thank you for your mercy, for your love, for your all-sufficient grace. Lord, we pray that we would have our eyes and our ears and our hearts open, that we would surrender, as that song said, to you, that we would know that you're the only one worth chasing, and the beautiful part is, Lord, you are pursuing us, your goodness and your mercy, always. So, Father, help us to receive what you have in your word. Help us to know how to apply it. Let your spirit direct and speak, and just as surely as there are many different people here, there are many different ways that you will speak. Help us to be open to that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Amen. So we're continuing going verse by verse through Mark. We got underway last week with good news. Good news, right? For those of you who follow along in your bulletin and you see that notes section, you'll notice that I have changed the title. It was one of those dilemmas where once I realized that I wasn't going to cover that many verses, I thought, do I run the bulletins again? And then I could hear Matt Brown saying, do we really need to run the bulletins again? And so I didn't run the bulletins again. Not that Matt's ever said that, but I'm starting to think in accounting terms, all right? Amen? And you got to watch that stuff. So the title is a little different because I'm going to cover a shorter compass of verses today. It is message two in our series as we go through this gospel. It's called Water, Spirit, and Ordination. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. But we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus. And I have to tell you, in my upbringing and training, I haven't had a lot of time spent talking about how significant that baptism of Jesus was. Quite frankly, when I think about the baptism of Jesus, maybe like you, I found there's been a little confusion. Why is Jesus being baptized? I mean, it's almost the same thing that John said to him. Why would I baptize you? You need to baptize me. In this passage in Mark, it's really brief. In the other Gospels that talk about the baptism of Jesus, there's a little more information given. But I'm going to stay focused the way Mark does here. This is how Peter would have been recounting it to him. And we're going to look at Mark 1, 9 to 11. And again, the emphasis here is on these three things, water, spirit, and ordination. So let's get to the text. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that's Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Before I put the gist of that text into a sentence, I want to point out a couple of details. The wonderful thing about studying the Bible is the more you study the Bible, the more you realize that there are no unimportant words. There are no unimportant details. And one of the ways that we are transformed by Scripture, one of the ways that Scripture affects us, gets in our lives, transforms us, and changes us, is when we walk through and point out some of the details and we see them. So a few that I want to point out to you. So John, or Mark here, makes it a point to say Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, we always, right, grow up, that's Jesus of Nazareth. But in Christ's time, to say you came from Nazareth of Galilee was like saying you came from, now think of the smallest town that you've ever known about, and where you think, does anybody even live there anymore? And then that's kind of how Nazareth would have been. This is why later one of the men who would come to be a disciple said, can anything good come from Nazareth? In other words, Nazareth? Really? I mean, when I served in the military, people would ask me where I was from, and I would say, oh, I'm from a little town, Carterville, Illinois. And then I would get the look. Where's that? Who lives there? And the emphasis here is that God does a lot in unexpected ways with unexpected people. People from West Frankfort. People from Southern Illinois. And it tells us, the text, that he was baptized by John in the Jordan. The word for baptism there means he was immersed in water. And the Jordan is significant. You got to remember, we think about the Jordan River, and maybe some of you have even made a trip to the Holy Land, and you have been to the Jordan. We think about the Jordan River, and we think, yeah, it's a body of water. It flows north to south, and it's central to that region of Judea. But the reason that it was in particular the Jordan, you have to think with Old Testament eyes here for just a minute. The Jordan was significant. This is when Joshua, under the leading Israel, under the direction of God, after Moses had passed, the first thing he does in going in to take the promised land is he crosses the Jordan. And so when we see that Jesus he wasn't just baptized in somebody's backyard. Not that they probably would have had pools in their backyard back then. He wasn't just baptized in some lake. It's specific that he was baptized in the Jordan because it's pointing us. And sometimes we forget this, that Jesus is all about delivering all who come to him. He's all about conquering darkness. You have any darkness in your life? Jesus is the one who conquers that. He is the one. And so that's why it's so important. And then notice this second word in the translation there in English in verse 10, and immediately. Mark uses that word over and over and over again. And the idea here is there's an urgency to the work of Jesus. Sometimes we approach our faith and we look at what God is doing, and maybe you're sitting here this morning and this is you, and you think waiting on God to work is like watching paint dry. But see, there is this urgency that the gospel of grace does in working itself out. It creates this urgency. Now, we don't always see it. It may really look to us like God is just moving so slow, glacier speed here. But this emphasis in Mark, and it's there again and again and again, is that when the Spirit of God sets about the work of redemption, when the Spirit of God sets about setting captives free, the Spirit of God does it. Just like, I mean, moving. Some of you need to hear that this morning because you think you're stuck and God is saying you're not stuck. I am at work. And don't be surprised if all of a sudden there's a change, a transformation. God works like that. And then, of course, we see when Jesus comes up from the water, there's this handful. I mean, try to put yourself on the banks of the Jordan watching this. So here's Jesus. He's come down into the water. John has baptized him. And as he comes up, as he's raised up from that baptism, the heavens part, the Spirit descends like a dove, and then there's this voice. What? Why? is that detail so important? Why give us those details? Because what Jesus is doing as he steps into his ministry, we're going to talk about it in just a minute, is he is reuniting heaven and earth. This is why later he would say, learn to pray this way. God, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why? Because there's not supposed to be a disconnect. What dead religion does, and this is certainly true in the day of Jesus, is it tries to build a separation. And when Jesus comes, the first thing he does is you see him baptized, and all of a sudden, heaven and earth, go back to the original creation. Heaven and earth, they're there. It's a beautiful thing. And it's not just that the unseen realm and the seen realm, the physical and the spiritual, are emphasized here. Notice that the Spirit of God is descending. God delights to pour out his Spirit. This is a little foreshadowing of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. But you know, the Holy Spirit didn't come like a lightning bolt. He didn't come like a thunderclap. Now, God can make his point known as a lightning bolt and a thunderclap if he chooses, but the scriptures are emphasizing here that he comes like a dove. Why? Because God comes to save, and here's how he does it: in gentleness. If you want to know if the Holy Spirit is in your life, ask yourself this one question: how gentle am I? The Holy Spirit doesn't keep us from at times being very bold, being very direct, being very in your face, but the hallmark of the work of Jesus in your life is gentleness. And the hallmark that the Spirit has settled upon you is you have this dove-like expression. And then finally, of course, we hear this voice. This is the Father speaking. And notice what he said: this is my beloved Son. This is the one. I am well pleased in him. He is my Son. Can you imagine any greater words to hear? I mean, if you had any doubt about what Jesus was about, in that moment when you see the heavens open as he comes out of the water, the Spirit coming, and then the voice of God saying, he's the one. Boy, wouldn't that clarify it? Of course, some people ignored it. And we have that same ability. God can make his grace and his Son known to us. He can come to us in a way that we realize heaven is paying attention and is involved in what's happening on earth. We can see the Spirit at work. We can even hear God giving us assurance of Christ being our Savior, of Christ being the one that makes us the beloved and accepted, and we can still say, I'm not sure that fits. Don't make that choice. If you think the gospel is too good to be true, part of what you said is correct. The gospel is really good, but it is true. And so when we see this baptism of Jesus, there's all this harmonious flowing of the purposes of God. All right, so I wanted to point out those few details. Let's ask this question. And this is really, when you study the Bible, the first question you need to ask is, what does the passage mean? What does it mean? The Bible certainly applies to all of us. It was originally written to an intended audience. And we have to ask ourselves, what is it telling us? Bible study is not impossible. Some of you are afraid to open your Bible because you think, I just can't figure this out. But you can. The grace of God working in your life, the Holy Spirit, he has come to teach, to make known. I dare you to jump into the scriptures and see what happens. It's a wonderful journey. So we need to ask this question, what does the passage mean? And as we go through the book of Mark, we will continually ask again and again this question, what does the passage mean? And so here's a summary statement. Now, before I put it up there, this is kind of a thick statement. It's got quite a bit in it. And we don't have all the time right now to unpack it. But I do want, so when you look at it, you say, okay, so if I had to put that in a few short words, what exactly is happening there? All right, and here's that summary statement. Jesus' baptism. So Jesus was baptized. His baptism identifies him with the sins of the world. And it ordains him to his priestly minister as Savior of the world. So what's happening in Jesus' baptism, and there are a lot of pieces to this, but the main thrust is he is identifying with the sins of the world, and he is being ordained to his priestly role as the Savior of the world. Sometimes we talk about, and rightly so, we talk about the centrality of the cross as the time when God identified with sin, when he took upon himself the sin of the world. And that is true. But all throughout the ministry of Jesus, even the shadows of Christ that we see in the Old Testament, the identification of the Messiah with taking on the sins of the world, it was there. And we see it really here at his baptism. What his baptism clearly begins to signal, he's identifying with the sins of the people. Jesus was sinless, never sinned. So when you think about the context just above this, where John is saying, where John's baptism is being described as being a baptism of repentance and remission of sins, and then you see Jesus being baptized, that has led some people to say, well, wait a minute. Maybe Jesus had a sin. He's identifying with not just the people of Israel, but with all of us. When he's being baptized, he's identifying with what baptism points to, which is God in his grace, just like water flooding over a body as it's lowered down into water and coming up. His grace removes it all. But it's more than that. In the Old Testament, in a couple of instances, we see how it was that someone would be set apart to priestly ministry. This happened when they were 30 years old. You ever wonder why we generally identify Jesus' ministry as starting when it was 30? It lasted for 3.5 years. That's to fulfill all righteousness. And the way the priest was set apart is they had to be in the right lineage. And then there was an initiatory rite of washing, of baptism. This happened with Aaron and his sons. This happened with all the Levites. And so once that had happened and there were other things that would go on, there was an anointing, like the Spirit, then they would be set apart to do the special work. But none of those were ever complete in themselves. Every one of them was, yeah, I see it, but you also still need to go and have sacrifices done for your sins. And the priesthood in the Old Testament was always pointing to a person, Jesus. And so as we see him in his baptism, we see he's identifying with the sins of the world, but he's also beginning his work as the Savior of the world. If someone asked you, why did Jesus come? There's a really short and simple answer that's right every time. To save sinners. Jesus came to save. And here's the beautiful thing. Once the salvation of Christ has become part of your life, no longer see yourself as what you were. See yourself as who you are. Jesus came to save me from my sin, and now, because of him, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Or are you still on that treadmill thinking you got to do enough to make God happy, and maybe he'll give a nod your way? Because that is a lie. So that's what the passage means. Now, that's wonderful if all we did was study the passage just to draw out the theological implications and some of the historical background. This is stuff I could do all day, every day. I love it. But what does it do more than just mean that? That's where we come to this next question that we want to ask. How does it apply to us? You have every right to come to church and expect that there will be something said that applies in your life. This is not a lecture hall for theological discourse that is separated from life. None of theology ultimately is separated from life, but many times we can present it that way, and you think, well, that's great, but so what? Jesus' baptism has a direct application to us. And so I'm going to give you a statement, and then I want to draw out 3 points about that. And I want you to really tune in. I'm not assuming you've tuned out, but I want you to really tune in. Because I promise you this, when we rightly understand the significance of Christ's baptism in our lives and what this points to in us, it brings great confidence and freedom. How many of you would like to have a life marked by more confidence? Anybody? Or do you like walking around like you're not sure when the next shoe's going to drop? We all would. Nobody says, there's one thing I don't want, it's courage. No. How many of you would like to have a life marked by freedom? Or are you enjoying the chains? right? You'll see that. So how does it apply to us? Here's the big statement. By grace and through faith, repeat that with me. By grace and through faith, our baptism unites us to Jesus as Savior, and it ordains us to ministry as Spirit-filled sons and daughters of God. You see, what happens to Jesus, that becomes our story. I mean, imagine what it would be like if the next family reunion you went to and someone said, tell me about your connection in the family. You say, well, it started with, we'll start with Abraham. Let me tell you about my great-great-great-great grandfather Abraham. And then there was this guy named Moses, and he had a sister named Miriam, and these are all in the tree. And then let me tell you about David. And you walk along and say, but all of my family story, my legacy, my family tree, it really points to one tree, which is the cross, and it's Jesus. How do you think that would play? Do you think they'd look at you and think, I need to check what's in your glass? I'm not sure you're clear. But see, here's the thing. I'm not diminishing the role of our human families. I love my family. It's growing. It's wonderful. Anybody see those pictures of Darcy I put up this week? I'll show them to you if you haven't. And Miles. It's like an adult and a baby. Miles and Darcy right there. I love my family. But here's the thing. I am blessed, as are you, to say our family identification is primarily in who we are in Christ. And when we see Jesus being baptized, this is pointing forward to what will happen to us, not in an exact same way, because none of us are the Son of God, but we do become sons and daughters of God by faith as we're grafted in. But what is happening to him really does happen to us. So that's why we can say, by grace and through faith. Nothing happens without grace. Nothing happens without faith. Remember that. By grace, through faith, our baptism, my baptism, on that basketball court, there used to be a baptism at the camp right next door to us. When that happened, that baptism, by grace through faith, united me to Jesus. Now, baptism isn't magic. Water is water, but it's the moment that God ordinarily, he's free to work outside of his ordinary means, by the way, but ordinarily that's when he's doing his thing. And so it unites us to Jesus, and he's our Savior. He doesn't just save us from what we've done. He saves us for what we can do. Some of you need to listen and write that down right now. He doesn't just save us from what we've done. He saves us for what we can do. You hear that? If all you think about your relationship with Jesus in terms of is he saved me from something I did, you're missing the whole big ending, the big part. He also is saving you for what you will do because of who you are. And so we're united by grace through faith to Christ in baptism. And just as Jesus was ordained to ministry, every single person united by grace through faith to Christ in baptism is ordained to ministry. Now, we tend to think of ordination as something that a select few go through. And I was set apart by ordination many, many years ago, over 30 years ago. And I remember my ordination exam, and I remember thinking, it ought not to take this long to decide whether I get to do this. It was about a four-hour exam on a Sunday afternoon, and I'm sitting on a stage, and all of the people that are examining me are up there, and the audience is out there. And let's just be honest. They were all rooting for me, but they would have thought, I wonder when they're going to trip him up, right? And I went through it all, and I answered as best I could, and they came to this final question, and later they told me, this is a trick question. They said, so what happens if we don't ordain you today? What are you going to do? And I mean, you know, I was raised by Tom Gentry. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't need your approval. And the crowd cheers, and all the men on the stage just kind of sit there like this. I get pulled aside later. They're like, that was not the best answer you could have given. What we wanted you to do was say, well, I will submit to whatever it is that you think I need to do to be worthy of ordination. that still has like a bad taste in my mouth, all right? But you don't have to go through that to say all who are in Christ are ordained. Are you in Christ? That's a yes, no question. Are you in Christ?
Yes.
Are you ordained?
Yes.
Now, this is going to make some of you really uncomfortable. I want you to declare it like you mean it. I am ordained. It's absolutely true. You have a ministry. You are set apart to the work that Christ has. You know those good works? We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 2. Then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, ordained by Christ Jesus to those good works. And they're as unique as the individuals in this room. But they're all part of our ministry because all of us share in the ordination of Christ. So here's what that means to be that ordained, spirit-filled son and daughter of God. And this is the part that I really, really hope will speak deeply to your heart. First of all, it means that we are cleansed, righteous, and spirit-filled. You know what the devil wants you to think? Every time you come to church, he wants you to think, I'm dirty. I'm unrighteous. I hope the Spirit hasn't left me. And if we didn't have the gospel, that might be a fair question set to challenge ourselves with. But here's the reality. If you are in Christ by grace through faith, united to Him in baptism, the Spirit lives in you, and you are cleansed. God is not looking at you and saying, it's too bad you're so messy. It's too bad you're so dirty. Those sins are dealt with. I'm not saying that we don't continue to struggle with the effects of what it means to have needed a Savior. But you are cleansed and you are righteous. The enemy does not want you to believe that. He does not want you to believe what Scripture says, that you and I and all who are in Christ are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are righteous. You stand right before God. You are not trying to become something that only God can give you. It's not about becoming what you want to be. It's about being who you are. You and I, we're cleansed. We are righteous. And we are spirit-filled. You want to know where the Holy Spirit is? Look at your Christian neighbor. Now, we're commanded to continue to pursue, to be filled with the Spirit. But make no mistake, friend, when you were united by grace through faith to Christ in baptism, the Spirit of God has occupied you as His residence. You don't need somebody who has the Spirit to come along and help you. I'm not opposed to helping. This is what I do. You have the Spirit within you to help you. If every day of your life, you determine that on one point I will stand, on one hill I will fight to the death, and it's this: because of what Jesus has done, because of who He says I am, because of what God has accomplished, I am cleansed, I am righteous, and I am spirit-filled. You would watch your past regrets start to shrivel. You would watch it blow away like the sand when a good wind comes. You would realize it's not about who I was. It's about what Christ has done and who I am. That's so true. We are cleansed, righteous, and spirit-filled. This passage also applies in this way. We are beloved by God and pleasing to Him. Remember how the Spirit, the voice of God as the Spirit was descending on Jesus, said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." If you are in Christ, God would say and does say and always has been saying the same thing. This sounds so hard to believe because we are in a performance-based mindset so often, and we're always feeling like we're not good enough. We need to do this. We need to add that. We need to put this in play. And if we just do that, then once we achieve that, we'll be happy and we'll all realize at some point, sooner than later I hope, that there's this vicious treadmill. And just when you think that you have settled that issue and you feel like you're good enough to be loved, then there'll be something else come along. No, unplug that thing. That's why Jesus died. Get off that treadmill. You and I, all who are in Christ, are beloved by God and we're pleasing to Him. And God wants everyone to be in Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are beloved by God? Do you? I mean, really, just let this question go deep into your soul. Do you believe that you are God's beloved? You are. You are loved by God, and He is pleased with you because He sees you united to Christ. That doesn't mean He's not going to chisel away and make changes and at times make us uncomfortable and deal with certain things, but never doubt for a moment that He is pleased with you. He loves you. He is pleased with you. You are secure in Christ. This is one of the reasons why someone who lives a life of calm and confident assurance that no matter what is happening, they are who they are told they are in Scripture. They are who God says they are. They are cleansed. They are righteous. They are Spirit-filled. They are beloved. They are pleasing. When that kind of life is lived, do you know what it provokes in the lives of those who aren't experiencing that? Questions. How come? I mean, you've been through this, and this is how do you get there? This is exactly what 1 Peter 3:15 is about. Always be ready to give a reason to everyone who asks you about the hope that's in you. Defend it. What is it you're telling them? Well, here's why I believe this is true. Here's why I've experienced this. Here is why grace is real. And it's real for you, too. You just got to receive it. We are beloved by God and pleased to Him. Friend, you are here today. It's by no accident. And God wants you to hear this true statement. He wants you to stop listening to the lies and the condemnation around you. You are beloved by Him. He is pleased with you in Jesus Christ. That's such good news. There's such freedom there. And then this passage applies to us in one more way. We are ordained as ministers of grace. Every one of us ordained into the ministry of grace. What is it that we're to be about doing? Well, the particulars of it look different. In my life, this is where my ministry takes me. In yours, this is where yours takes you. This person goes over here. But the one thing that we all carry in common is every one of us, as those who by grace through faith have been united to Christ in baptism, who have been declared cleansed, righteous, Spirit-filled, who are beloved by God and pleasing to Him, we are all set apart to do ministry in one way, by grace. We are proclaiming the gospel of grace. We are living it. We are declaring it. We are being filled with the Spirit of grace. And that grace is transformative. Do you want to know why that one situation in your life just seems insurmountable every time you face it, every time you go up against it, and you keep thinking, this is never going to change? I suspect it's because of this. You have, and I've done this many times, got in the way of letting grace do what grace does. I can't explain everything that God accomplishes by His grace, but I can definitely see its results. And I know in my own life that there have been times when I have finally said, okay, I've surrounded this thing, Lord. I've done everything I know to do. And the Lord says, except one thing. Rest in me and let me work. Just, TJ, take your hands off the wheel for a minute. You're not in control. You have this illusion that you can will it and force it. That is not how this works. Trust me. Rest in my grace. As you rest, I will go to work. And I've watched it happen. Have you ever, one of the kids, many times the girls would bring me these necklaces, and they would have, you know, you get them as little chain necklaces, And you think, how in the world did you get three knots in that thing? You've had it for 10 minutes. You know what I'm talking about? And so the myth of the dad legend grows. They're like, he can fix anything. I can break anything. So they bring it to me. And there have been times when I'm wrestling and I'm pulling. And I literally minutes, maybe hours of my life have been spent doing what I'm describing here. Because you don't want to look like you can't do it because they think you can do it, so you better pull it off. And then it finally dawns on me. And it doesn't matter how many times I get that tangled up necklace, I always forget at the beginning. You just got to help the chain relax. Stop forcing this thing. Just get it to relax a little bit. And then all of a sudden, as I stop being so thick-headed and I just start messing a little bit with it and just kind of, you know, massaging it a little bit to loosen, voila, and I'm the hero once again. Oh, look what Dad did. He did it. Listen, all I did was quit trying so hard and let this thing do what it needed to do, which was kind of unravel. That's how grace affects things. Stop pulling the cord so tight. You're only making the knot worse. Relax in the grace of God. He does more for you when you rest than you can ever imagine. Isn't that appealing? I mean, would you rather have that, or would you rather have, if you'll just do more, and then the list comes out. And if you do these, if you don't do that, but you walk away going, well, that all sounds kind of right, but there's no way. Or if you go over here and say, grace has already done enough. And what grace is doing to me, it's going to work itself out in all these other ways, but the focus here is I need to rest in grace, and God takes care of it. Which of those is most appealing to you? Because some of you right now, you're living that life where you're thinking it's all about what you can and can't do, and the reality is it's all about what Jesus has done and is still doing, and God just wants you to be bold enough to believe that. Yes, and let me tell you, the devil doesn't want you to believe that, not for a second. He absolutely hates the idea that we are ministers of grace. He hates grace. He hates it. And anywhere he sees it, he's going to come and try to smother it with a whole bunch of stuff that's a lie. No. No, devil. Grace triumphs. My Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. My Jesus walked on the water. My Jesus rose from the dead. My Jesus poured out his Spirit. My Jesus is enough. He's all that we ever need. And he's our Jesus in Christ.